Morning. Welcome. If you go ahead and turn in a Bible to Matthew 5, we will be looking at verses 13 to 16 here momentarily. We're going to finish up now our Sunday school semester on this topic of Christian worldview and cultural engagement, and we're going to talk about this issue, Christian nationalism. And try to think deeply about this and be discerning about this topic as we wrap up our semester today. So in Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 13 through 16. Jesus here speaking to his disciples. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to be here, and we are thankful for the way that you have moved in our culture recently. We've heard stories, reports of especially younger people who are more interested in the faith today, and we've seen evidence of that even right here in Jackson. So we thank you for what you're doing. We pray that you would continue this work, and we pray you'd equip us as faithful witnesses. Give us eyes to see the opportunities you lay before us to bear witness, to speak to our unbelieving neighbors, and to be an influence in their lives to help bring them to faith, and to make disciples of all nations as Christ has called us to do. So would you aid us in that this morning as we study this topic together? In Jesus' name, amen. So you may have heard this term, Christian nationalism, before. I'm sure you probably have. The question is this good or bad? And as you might expect, we really can't give a black or white answer on this. We fall into pitfalls if we say it's all good or all bad. If we say it's all good, especially a vague term like this, it's a very vague term. That's one of the pitfalls of it, is that it's not clearly defined. And so a lot of things can fly under the banner of this term. And if you say it's all good, then you risk affirming a lot of things that are actually not good, that are flying under this banner. But if you say it's all bad, it's just the opposite error as well. There could be a lot of good things fly under this banner that you'd be rejecting. So the term itself is not really all that helpful because it's such a vague term. It can be applied. I mean, think about all the various figures it could be applied to the way that it's used today. Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, Albert Mohler, or all the way over to someone like Stephen Wolfe, if you've read his book, which is a very different perspective than the others that I named. So it's a very vague term, and so what we need as we approach this topic is discernment. So I hope to help us think through how to be discerning about this concept and this movement today. Now, I'm going to go ahead and first lay out what is my biggest concern with this movement, just as a preliminary, and then I want to get into some of the theology of it after that. But my biggest concern is that it is so vague, and the movement, especially the online ecosystem that's tied to this idea, has been one that to this point has not done much gatekeeping. So gatekeeping is where you have real standards and boundaries for who is in and who is out. And so because of the real lack of gatekeeping, there is a lot of overlap with this term and actually non-Christian or anti-Christian far-right ideas. All right, so I think what happened is that several years ago, if you think in terms of evangelicalism, what happened several years ago is that the leading institutions of evangelicalism, these are primarily based in big cities. And so the leading institutions of evangelicalism, because they have an urban context, they were very sensitive to the concerns of urban people. So what do urban people, what are they mostly concerned about? They tend to be more on the left culturally. And so evangelical institutions started to mirror that in a lot of what they were pushing and promoting. A lot of the conferences, there was a streak there for about 5 years when it seemed like every single conference put on by the major evangelical institutions was focused on left-leaning cultural issues. And what it started to do was, it wasn't doing a great job of discernment with secular ideas that were coming from the left. So you had some overlap, some real overlap between leading evangelical institutions and what we would now call woke philosophy. So critical race theory, intersectionality. These kind of ideas were starting to infiltrate our leading evangelical institutions. Now, there's been a response to that since then. I think that movement has largely died down, but the influence was felt for a while. I think what happened as a result is that people on the other side of evangelicalism who were rightly calling this out, some of them at least, have started to show the same lack of discernment, but just on the other side. So now you have some influence from what we could call the far right that is now overlapping with elements of evangelicalism just on the other side. So ethno-nationalism, white nationalism, anti-Semitism, the manosphere, these kind of right-wing non-Christian philosophies have infiltrated to some degree, especially this online ecosystem that has not been gatekeeping very well. And I think what really is happening is the mirror image on either side. And I think both of these movements are fueled by one thing: resentment. I think the woke movement is fueled by resentment. It's minorities resenting white people. It's women resenting men. It's LGBTQ resenting everybody else. On the other side, the far right, it's the same thing, just the mirror image: men resenting women. It's white people resenting all the other ethnicities. Now, somehow both sides resent the Jews. I don't know how that happened, but both sides have a lot of resentment against Israel and the Jews. But that is what I'm concerned the most about that. All right, so this is just a preliminary, just to let you know, a lot of what flies under this banner, especially in the online right, is really just non-Christian ideas that have become popularized, and some who are at least Christian nationalists who use that term have not gatekept on these issues, and there's a lot of confusion right now about where they stand with regard to some of these far-right resentment issues. Resentment is really good at stirring up a lot of noise, but it's not good at effecting real change. So resentment's not going to carry us forward. Resentment is no way to live your life. It's just grievance mongering. It's not going to help anyone. So that's just a preliminary statement, I think, about just being discerning. So with that out of the way, I wanted to now talk about more of the theology and the political philosophy of different models of what this might look like. So in many ways, this will be a continuation of Bob's lesson from several weeks ago and then mine on church and state. This will be looking at a spectrum of views on those kinds of issues, and then we'll come around to drawing some conclusions at the end. So a spectrum of views, now not all of these would be called Christian nationalism. I'm going to try to give you a whole spectrum and then show you which ones could be identified as Christian nationalist. So I'm going to start all the way on one side, and I'm going to call the first view separatism. This is a view of a relation between the church and the state or the larger culture. Separatism is the view that the church is to be its own counterculture. It is to basically withdraw from the public square, because the public square is corrupted and it's evil. And that's why, in this view, Christians cannot be part of the government in any way. Can't run for office, can't serve in the military. These groups tend to be pacifist. So these would be groups such as the Anabaptists that arose in the time of the Reformation. The descendants of the Anabaptists today are the Amish and the Mennonites, who are somewhere on this spectrum of withdrawal. To some degree, if you remember his book from several years ago, Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option, had some elements of this. I don't think he would say he's a full-blown separatist, but it had some elements of saying, as Christians, because the culture has become so hostile to us, we need to do a strategic retreat so that we can regroup within our own institutions and strengthen our own base, basically is what he's saying. We need to strengthen our own communities, and then we'll be better positioned to go back out and influence. So this is a strategy of either permanent withdrawal or at least a strategic withdrawal for certain situations, and seeking to build a Christian counterculture. The theological outlook of this position would be defined by 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that kind of statement leads some Christians to say, well, if the whole world's in the power of the evil one, we need to be out of that influence. There's no way we can possibly help shape the broader society because it is in the power of the evil one. So you can imagine this sounds like an unfaithful kind of withdrawal from culture. And I think it is that in many situations. But you could also see how this might be a response to just outright hostility to Christians in a culture. Think about Christians in China, what they deal with. I think Chinese Christians who are under the thumb of the Chinese Communist Party, they see an option like this as, this is how we survive. We huddle together and we strengthen one another and we persevere because we are being opposed very strongly from the broader culture. So that's one model. A second one is called Radical Two Kingdoms. Now, it's called Radical because there are other versions of Two Kingdoms theology, but this one has kind of gotten the name Radical because it argues for a very strong separation between the two kingdoms. And this one's associated more with Westminster Seminary, California, such figures as Daryl Hart, Michael Horton, David Van Drunen. And according to this view, there are two kingdoms that God has established: the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. So, of course, the redemptive kingdom is represented by God's, it's God's people, so it's represented in this age by the church. The common kingdom is our common society that we share with unbelievers. So believers and unbelievers alike live together in society. And so Christians, we belong to this kingdom, but we also belong to this one, at least for now. And so how do we live in both of these kingdoms? Well, according to the radical two kingdoms approach, we are not to seek to try to Christianize the common kingdom. We are to influence it for good, live faithfully in it, but we need to recognize it is not given, it is not ordered by God to be in any sense Christianized. It is to operate by natural law alone. Natural law governs the common kingdom. Scripture governs the redemptive kingdom. So you can see the radicalness of it. There's a separation, really, between the two, even though we live in both worlds. So there's a clear division in this view between the sacred and the secular. So it would very much favor what we would call a secular public square. Because, again, you're only appealing to natural law here, not to Scripture. So the theological outlook of this view is very similar to separatism in that it does view the world in many ways as largely hostile to us. And so there is a sense that as the church, we do kind of huddle together and strengthen one another, but we also recognize we live our lives here as well. And so we do seek to be influences for good in the world in various ways. But there are certain limits that it's recognizing there. So what I think holds these two views in common is that they both would be expecting and really in some sense affirming a secular public square. So the public square is more or less a secular place, neutral, or at least in this view, the separatist view, it's actually downright evil. Satan is, that's his domain. In this view, we're hoping it can just be secular, it can be neutral, and not really take a religious position at all. All right, so those are a couple of models that have a stronger sense of separation between the church and the rest of society. Here we start to move towards some views that bring them closer together. I'm going to put number three here. I'm just going to call this the American model, for lack of a better term. In my view, the American model, it's almost its own thing. As we had a couple of lessons several weeks ago about this, you know, Bob showed the strong influence from the Bible through English common law especially, and into the development of our Constitution. And what I argued also after that in my church and state lesson was that while church and state are separate institutions in America, that was never intended to give us a secular public square. That was never intended to mean a complete absence of Christian influence. The founding fathers were deeply influenced by Christianity, and the ideals that they brought forth in founding this nation were deeply influenced by Christianity. So I would say there's a separation of church and state here, but there's still a strong influence of Christianity on public life. Now, in our tradition, you see that, you can see that across the board, but you also see there's not a whole lot of explicit reference to the lordship of Jesus Christ specifically in the American model. You'll see in the Declaration of Independence a reference to the Creator and our natural rights that come from the Creator, but there's no mention of Jesus Christ as Lord. So while I do think this is a Christianized influence, it does largely stop short, at least in the public sphere, of often speaking of the specifically Christian doctrines of the Trinity and of the Lordship of Christ over all things. And so it is Christianized, but not fully or explicitly Christian necessarily. So that's the American model. Moving over a little bit farther, I've mentioned this one before. I think sphere sovereignty would be taking it just a little bit farther. So sphere sovereignty is the view that's associated with Abraham Kuyper, K-U-Y-P-E-R, who was a 19th century, early 20th century Dutch theologian and politician. Kuyper is the one who famously said, there's not a single square inch in all of creation over which Jesus does not say, mine. So he's arguing for the universal lordship of Christ over all things, and he developed a political philosophy, a model that acknowledges the lordship of Christ over all, and yet still has a lot of room for toleration of other views as well. So here's an example of what you would say is Kuyper's political philosophy. It's taken from the Dutch Reformed Confession, the Belgic Confession, but it's a 1905 revision of it. And Kuyper and one of his colleagues, Herman Bavinck, very famous Reformed theologian, they were instrumental in updating the Belgic Confession to sound the way that it sounds as of today. But this is the 1905 version. I'll read you the earlier version in a minute. But the 1905 version says this about the magistrate, the civil magistrate. Their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also to protect the sacred ministry, that the kingdom of Christ may thus be promoted. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, in subjection to the law of God, while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them, with the means belonging to them, listen to this statement, to remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel, and to every aspect of divine worship, in order that the Word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word. What that is saying is that the civil magistrate's duty, according to this view, is in part to ensure the free exercise of the preaching of the gospel, to remove all obstacles to the church. Any obstacles that may come in the church's way, the state must be there to clear those away so that the gospel can continue going forth. So there's a sense in which it's not a state church. Kuyper did not affirm a state church. He, like, this idea of sphere sovereignty means the state is responsible directly to God. It's its own sphere. The church is responsible directly to God. It's its own sphere. So they're two separate institutions. But the state has an obligation with regard to the gospel to remove obstacles to its preaching and free promotion of the gospel and Christian worship and so forth. So it is tasked with protecting the ministry of the gospel. Now, how might that work out in practice? Well, I don't think our city government here is necessarily Kuyperian in its philosophy. But I think there's enough influence of Christianity in our society that something like this actually did play out here in Jackson several years ago. You may recall during COVID 2020, we had a lockdown for about 8 or 9 weeks. And then we had a reopening plan. And so, you know, the mayor and the city council, and they had a whole council of people, I guess they were getting together to talk to all the various businesses about, here's how you need to reopen. Here are the parameters for how many people and spacing and masks and all those regulations. And when it came to churches, do you remember what they said? Nothing. They just said, churches, we don't want to overstep our bounds. And I really appreciated that. I thought that was a really helpful, now in some ways for a pastor, it could be a little annoying because as a pastor, then we had to come up with the rules. And we couldn't just blame the city anymore. But we came up with the rules and we said basically, all right, if you want to be more cautious, we will have worship at whatever time, 8 a.m. or something for you. And we'll have all those parameters in place so that those who want to be cautious are free to come. Because we wanted you, if you were being more cautious, we wanted you to feel free to gather with the saints. And so we had that, and then we had our regular time service, and it was like free for all. It was like, you know, you don't have to wear a mask, you can hug each other, you can kiss, and all those great things that you normally do, right? So, and that was because our city government, our local government, did not want to interfere. And I think that's probably the kind of thing that Kuyper's talking about, that this will play out in practice with the magistrate removing obstacles so that the church can continue to carry on its mission and it can remove barriers to the preaching of the gospel as it's exercised in the state. But it stops short of actually promoting the gospel itself. That's where it's going to stop short. And that's where I think it really differs with the next view, which we could call magisterial Protestantism. So obviously that's a Protestant view. Magisterial just means this is related to or coming out of what was called the Magisterial Reformation. So the Magisterial Reformation was the mainstream Reformation, the Reformation as it occurred among the Lutheran churches, especially in Germany, especially the Anglican Church in England and the Reformed churches in other places, especially Switzerland and other places. So what happened among the Magisterial Reformation? It's a word that's tied to our word magistrate. So in the Magisterial Reformation, the church, as it was being reformed, was allied with state power. So this happened in Germany, England, Switzerland, and other places. The church, and you can imagine why they wanted to ally in many cases with state power, because they are actually trying to counter the Roman Catholic Church, and they're trying to counter the papacy and the Holy Roman Emperor. So the papacy is a very political office especially at that time. And so they're trying to counter the political influence of the Catholic Church with their own political influence. And so the various churches of the Reformation had a tendency to ally with state power, and state power, the magistrates of those various nations were often allies and protectors of the Reformed churches. You think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther would not have gotten anywhere without the elector, Philip, I believe it was. I'm blanking his name. Is it Philip? Frederick. Yeah, thank you, John. Phillips was another one. Yeah, Frederick the Wise was his name. Yeah, Frederick the Wise there in Wittenberg, who protected him. And so you see this playing out, and there's different models of this as well. The Lutheran and Anglican churches tended to be more allied with the state. The Presbyterians tended to be less so. But across the board, there was some kind of alliance with church and state, such that you ended up with established churches in these various nations, meaning that the government was formally allied with a specific denomination or specific church, and it would punish dissenters from that church, or it would levy taxes to support the work of that church. And so establishment is the key idea from magisterial Protestantism. This is opposed to what we call the Radical Reformation. The Magisterial Reformation and then the Radical Reformation is the groups that actually were not associated with state power at all, the Anabaptists way over here. So to show the philosophy of the Magisterial Reformation or Magisterial Protestantism, I want to read to you now from the Belgic Confession as it was originally written, the 1561 version. This is before Kuyper and his colleagues revised it to reflect more of this view. What did it originally say about the magistrate? It said this: there, the magistrate's office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also to protect the sacred ministry. And here's the part they changed: and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may thus be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands us in his word. So you can see a difference here. Whereas Kuyper would say the magistrate's role is to protect the preaching of the gospel negatively by removing obstacles, the magisterial Protestants would say the magistrate's role is actually to use the sword to help advance the gospel. It is a positive role. So use of coercion, government coercion, is now to stamp out, to some degree, now there's differences on how they applied this, but to some degree we're going to use the power of the sword to eliminate or remove or curtail or restrain false worship within this realm. So that is that's a major shift from here to here, because now for the first time you have, for the first time on this spectrum, you have state power being used to advance the gospel. One more view that I wanted to give even a little bit farther over here, and it is called theonomy. And I'm running out of room here, but there you go, theonomy. Theonomy simply means God's law. This view is associated with 20th century figures R.J. Rushdoony, Greg Bahnsen, and a movement that's called Christian Reconstructionism. So according to Christian Reconstructionism, this really arose out of a sense that Western society was on the verge of collapse. Western society is going to collapse at any time. And so Christian Reconstructionists said we need to prepare for the fall of Western society, building our own institutions, and we will be prepared to inherit what's left and then rebuild a Christian society once our society falls and collapses. And the way that we're going to do it, they said, is by building a new society on the basis of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law in Scripture, the Bible's law given through Moses to Israel, will be the blueprint for a new Christian society, because it is the obligation of every nation to legislate and enforce laws that are in accord with the Mosaic law. Now, does that include sacrifices, priesthood? No. Obviously, they would say Christ has fulfilled all the typological laws, or the ceremonial laws, but when it comes to the civil laws that Israel was responsible to uphold justice in their society, we need to reinstitute those here in America today, or whatever comes after America. When we rebuild it, we will reinstitute the Mosaic civil law. Yes, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled by Christ, but their other principle is basically this. Whatever the New Testament doesn't explicitly abrogate from the Old Testament law is still in force. That's their way they read the Bible. So if the New Testament never says, don't do it, we are obligated to do it if it came from Moses to Israel. So theonomy is a little bit farther over even than magisterial Protestantism, seeking to build a whole society on the basis of the Mosaic law. All right, so that's my spectrum of views. What do we do with this, and how does this all interact with this conversation of Christian nationalism? Here's what I would say. Any given person using the term Christian nationalism could apply it anywhere from 3 to 6. That's how vague this term is. Christian nationalism could simply mean anything from 3 to 6 on this spectrum. So that's a big difference, isn't it? Like, Christian nationalism could just mean, hey, I'm an American, and I love America, and I want us to be America again, and I hate communists. Like, you Christian nationalist, like that's what the media is going to say about us. If you say that, they're going to say, you're a Christian nationalist, aren't you? But you see, that's actually a very tame view on one side of this spectrum. But it could mean, you know, America's about to fall and we're going to build a new kingdom on the basis of the Mosaic law. That's a very, very different approach. So the term is just simply too vague to be helpful, but recognize when someone uses it, they could mean really anywhere from here to there. So what then should be our concerns as believers today in light of this broader conversation? Well, if you go back to the text we read, where Jesus speaks of us as salt of the earth and light of the world, I think there are two main factors of those metaphors that he's highlighting. One is that there's influence, right? Salt influences, whether you're talking about seasoning what you're eating, you can notice the salt, right? It's noticeable. You can't miss it. Or if you're talking about using salt as a preservative, as was done in the ancient world before refrigeration, it's also influential. So Jesus is talking about we are salt of the earth in the sense that we have influence, or we are to have influence on the earth. And then the light of the world does the same thing. Light is noticeable. It influences and counteracts darkness. So that's one concern, is that we have influence. But another concern is that we also resist corruption from the world. Because you notice what he says about the salt, if it loses its saltiness. So if you had some salt stored up and it leached, you know, salt could leach out of it and it could be replaced by impurity. So it's not really salt anymore, it's not majority salt. It's become corrupted. It's not good for anything anymore. It's lost its influence. So you want to have positive influence on the world, but you also want to avoid becoming corrupted by the world, or hiding your lamp under a basket, for example. So I think both of those concerns are relevant to this conversation, because I think the farther you get to this end of the spectrum, the less influence you have in the world. But the farther you get over here, the more prone you are, I think, to being corrupted by the world, because the more I think church and state ally with one another, the more the church tends to get corrupted by the world. And I think that bears out historically. So how can we maintain both our influence and our resistance to corruption? Well, I want to argue that within this conversation, I think approaches 5 and 6, those who are advocating for these things today, could be called post-liberals, or the philosophy called post-liberalism. Now, you may recall, I very strategically asked Bob a question during his Sunday school lesson several weeks ago about the term liberalism, because I was anticipating this today, and I wanted to get Bob on record so that I had cover in case I said anything wrong. So, and Bob said what I was hoping he would say. The term liberalism today, it's another one of those vague terms. It could mean all kinds of things, and oftentimes it's a negative term. Like, you're a liberal means that you favor perversions in sexuality and gender theory and all that kind of stuff. Historically, that's not what the term has meant. Historically, if you're talking about classical liberalism, you're talking about a philosophy that prioritizes the rights of individuals. Really, America was built on a philosophy of classical liberalism, which is rooted in a small view of the state, and we are all endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And so classical liberalism, it just means, really, the term itself just means freedom. So it's the liberty to pursue, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Those ideals are bound up with this idea of classical liberalism. Those who advocate for a return to a kind of magisterial Protestant view or a theonomic view today, I think they would rightly be called post-liberals, because what they're saying is, our classical liberal experiment has failed, and it's time for us to come up with something new. It's time for us to uproot what has gone bad and build a new approach to Christianity in the public square. And so they're arguing for a different way of envisioning our society, a post-liberal strategy. I would resist those. I do not favor any kind of post-liberal approach. And so if you mean by Christian nationalist post-liberalism, then I'm not a Christian nationalist. Got it? So that's just keeping these terms straight here. Here's why. I think post-liberal models confuse the missions and the authorities of church and state respectively. And I had a whole lesson on that a few weeks ago. You can go back and review that. I think post-liberal models tend to blend those together and confuse them. Second, I think post-liberal models give the state too much power. When the state is responsible for making detailed theological judgments, I think we're in trouble. If we're not in trouble today, we will be somewhere down the road. The state's power doesn't need to be reaching into the church's domain. I think that causes too much trouble. And then I think at third, post-liberal models tend to corrupt the church. As the church is more allied with the state, it tends to become more and more corrupted. Again, you could point to the Church of England as a clear example of this. The Church of England is in some ways, a very prominent representation of Christian nationalism. The King of England is the head of the church, and they have this whole ceremony of coronation that's drawing from all kinds of biblical ideas. He's called the defender of the faith. And so, what do you actually have now in the Church of England? You have just an absolute mess, theologically. They just appointed a woman to be the Archbishop of Canterbury for the first time, and they've softened their stance on LGBTQ issues. They're accommodating to the world, I think, because they're too closely tangled up with it. So I think in that case, the salt has lost its saltiness. And so it's not really influencing the world anymore. It's just become like the world. And so I think the same thing applies to us. Whenever our gaze is focused on this age, we tend to lose our bearings. Whenever we are focused on how can we make the world better, like that's all we're talking about all the time. How can we make the world better? What can we do to go out and make the world better? That becomes a recipe for liberalism in our theology. Historically, that's you could just track that. That has happened over and over again. So we should be concerned to make the world better, but that's not the only thing we're concerned about. And we don't need to let that eclipse our vision of preaching the gospel and orienting our minds to Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, that would be the post-liberal models. I also think over here, what you could call the secular models, I think they fail to exercise the influence that Jesus is calling us to in Matthew 5. They may be necessary in extreme situations of persecution, for example, but they're not what we should aspire to if we want to be salt and light. This view, I could see a lot of good arguments for this second view, radical two kingdoms. But I do think there's one major flaw in it that makes it unworkable long term. And that's this. You remember I had a whole lesson on natural law? I do believe natural law is important. But I think if you're trying to sustain a public square on natural law alone, and you're not using God's revelation in Scripture to influence that, I think it will degrade over time. I think, in other words, the farther a culture gets from the Bible as its standard of authority, the less it will be able to see clearly natural law. And I think that's why we are seeing today, we don't know what a man or a woman is in our society. Those who are holding fast to Scripture know, but natural law by itself, it's just untethered from Scripture, it's not going to last. It's going to degrade. People are going to start just coming up with all kinds of different ways of seeing natural law or not seeing it, really. And so I don't think you can really sustain a natural law approach alone to a public square. And so where do I stand on this? As you can probably guess, I'm somewhere on 3 or 4 is what I would prefer. Here's kind of how I think about it. If we could return to number 3, if we could return to a recovery of our historic American heritage on these questions, I think that would be a wonderful thing. That would be great. And there are many reasons for us to pursue that. I think if we ended up pushing it even toward a more Kuyperian understanding where we acknowledge explicitly the lordship of Christ in society, I think that would be even better. I tend to be somewhere in 3 or 4. I really like Kuyper's approach on these issues. But if the American model revives, I think that would be definitely a good thing. Baptists historically have probably been, you know, the Anabaptists are here. Baptists historically have probably been somewhere from 2 to 4. You really can't get over farther than 4 and still be Baptist. Probably you can in theory, and maybe a few Baptists have done it historically, but you're starting to push against some foundational issues in Baptist theology if you push all the way over to 5 or farther. So I think a renewed model 3 would be great. Movement toward 4 would be even better. Now, the reason I think this matters in our day is because we are really, as I opened up this Sunday school class talking about, we are in a clash of worldviews today, and really a culture war that's getting at the root of what it means to be a society. I thought of this example for the various models. I didn't even spell that right. Good grief. Why didn't somebody tell me? Separatism. Okay. If you think of like the state as a referee in a game, what are these models saying? If you're a separatist, you're saying, well, the referee's corrupt. He's playing for the other team. Can't do anything about it. That's the separatist approach. The radical two kingdoms says the referee is perfectly neutral, and he's going to fairly call the plays for both sides, and we want him to be neutral between all opinions. These models here, 3 and 4, would say the referee needs to be fair. He needs to be, in some ways, neutral. He needs to be calling the right calls for every play. But we also need to recognize that we have some opponents who are trying to rewrite the whole rules of the game, too. They're trying to get us to play a different game altogether. And we are the ones, you know, the referee, he doesn't play for our team, but he at least shares our vision of what the game is, which came from our worldview. Of course, the metaphor stretches at that point. But that's more the idea that there are people trying to rewrite the rules of the game on models 3 and 4. And I think we've seen that even this weekend. You probably heard the news. There was yet another attempt to assassinate the president, it seems. So thank God he was delivered again. But think about the rise of political violence. That is not who we are as a people. It's not who we are. And yet here it comes again. It's rising. Why? Because if you bring a totally different worldview to the equation, say a Marxist worldview, a communist worldview, a secular leftist worldview, then political violence makes sense if it can help you achieve your goals. So if we're in a worldview clash, we're not just at the matter of, you know, the referee's got to call the right plays or the right calls for each play. We're in a battle for what game are we even playing now? And so as a society, I think these views understand that and are seeking to counteract influences that would want to transform our society completely into something else, into a different worldview. Now, these views here would say, well, the referee's on our team. He plays for us. He worked for us. He does anything we tell him. So it's more of a, you know, close alignment with the referee. So Baptists, as I've said, we've historically been in 2 to 4. I think 3 or 4 are going to be the better places to land, especially in our day where we really have 2 movements. And it's remarkable that these 2 movements are allies with each other right now because they are polar opposites. But Islam is one of them. Islam is seeking to undermine the foundations of Western society. My son just got back from Europe. He spent a couple of days in London. And he mentioned how the Islamic presence in London, England is very palpable. You can see it everywhere. So Islam is seeking to undermine and transform Western society. And on the other side, secular progressivism is trying to do the same thing. And they're working together. They hate each other. They absolutely hate each other. Everything that one stands for, the other is against in every respect, except they both hate Jesus and his people. That's it. That's the one thing that holds them together. And so we really are in a culture war right now for the future of what Western society is going to look like. So I started this class thinking in terms of how can we speak to our unbelieving neighbors who are kind of bewildered by this. Like they see all these things happening and they tend to be just normal people. They're not into all the gender insanity. And they also don't want to see Islam take over their neighborhoods and everything. So how can we talk to our unbelieving neighbors about these kinds of issues? If an unbelieving neighbor says, you one of them Christian nationalists, you know, what are you going to say? Well, maybe this can give you a context to have a conversation and say, well, you know, that term's very vague, but here's where I stand. You know, if you share my approach, here's where I stand on this. I do not want to become a Christian authoritarian society. You know, I'm not advocating that we come in and impose our will upon you as Christians and use the sword to coerce you. But at the same time, I recognize there's a lot at stake that's being threatened in our society right now that we receive from Christianity. There's a lot of things you take for granted that you inherited from a Christian inheritance that is still sustaining us as a society. And you can go back through and talk about those issues. What is a man and a woman? What is marriage? Human dignity? All these things we've talked about in the course of this class, I think you can have really fruitful conversations with people who are, like I said, bewildered by what's going on around us, but maybe suspicious of Christians as well because of this vague term, Christian nationalism. So I hope that's helpful. We do have a few minutes here if anybody has any questions for us to wrap up today. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, some of the online anti-Semitism is making an argument that Jews today are actually not really Jews, I guess. They're not descended. Yeah, I think it's really interesting how that plays out too, because those same people, when they read in the Bible statements like, his blood be upon us and our children, they will say, well, that applies to the Jews today. But then when it comes to the things the Bible says positively about Israel, they say, well, they're not Jews anymore. So they can get the blame for the negative things, but not get the positive things. So it's inconsistently applied. I think it's just a way of trying to reimagine who an entire people are. I don't think there's, in one sense, what is the ethnic heritage of any of us? Like, if you go back far enough, like, at what point do ethnicities even change for any group of people, right? So I think the Jewish people are the same. Like, they've had shifts in ethnic makeup over time, just like all people have. But that doesn't necessarily change who they are, just like it doesn't change who an Irishman is or an Englishman, you know. So I think that's one of those elements that's trying to be extreme on that question. Well, maybe one more? Yeah. Yeah, so how do we say that again? Signal that we love. Yeah, so there's a whole, okay, so it has to do with Israel and supporting Israel, but not necessarily supporting everything they do politically. Yeah, well, we need to make a distinction between the modern nation state, which is a political entity, and the people. The people exist all over the world. The modern nation state is a political entity. And so, yeah, you could have a disagreement with the political entity Israel, but still love Jewish people and recognize their importance in the storyline of the Bible. And then that gets into bigger questions about dispensationalism and so forth that you could check out our other sermons and resources on that kind of thing. But yeah, I think fundamentally you just make a distinction between the political entity and the people. And it kind of flows from there. All right, well, thank you so much for being here. And thank you for your attention this semester. And like I said, this will be our last Sunday for Sunday school for several months as we take a summer break, give our teachers a rest. And we will look forward to seeing you all again for Sunday school toward the end of August. You're dismissed.